We'll be looking at Romans 12 in our Bibles this morning. Romans 12 and verses 11 and 12, actually, that we will be considering this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, I'm going to back up to verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. Well, Justin Brierley is a Christian broadcaster in the UK, and he's recently put out a book tracing the trajectory of the so-called new atheists in the 21st century and what has happened to the movement. As many of you may recall, that the new atheists seemed to storm the publishing scene there for a while, bombarding it with books. There was an advertising campaign that took place in England with an ad on the city buses in London saying there's probably no God, so quit worrying about him and go on and enjoy your life and so forth. And they were really making quite a stir in the cultural and just a public scene there, in not only in Great Britain but around the world. He refers back to an incident that occurred in 2011, which he refers to as Elevator Gate. The World Atheist Convention was being held in Dublin, Ireland, at the O'Callaghan Hotel, with speakers such as Richard Dawkins, P.Z. Myers, and Rebecca Watson sharing the platform. That evening, some of the panelists then decided to gather for drinks at the hotel bar. And Rebecca Watson, who was an American blogger and atheist feminist, was returning to her hotel room around 4 a.m. when she got in the elevator, followed by a man from the group whom she didn't know. He asked her to come back to his room for coffee, which Watson said the offer made her very uncomfortable. And Rebecca wrote about it the next day. It says, I was a single woman in a foreign country at 4 in the morning in a hotel elevator. Don't invite me back to your room. Right after I have finished talking about how it creeps me out, it makes me uncomfortable when men sexualize me in that manner. Watson went on to share about her elevator experience on her YouTube channel. And reactions came in and were predictably divided. In fact, Richard Dawkins, the guy who wrote the book The God Delusion, poured gasoline on the controversy. He told Rebecca to quit whining and compared her plight to that of millions of Muslim women whose husbands are allowed to beat them or stone them to death if they commit adultery. And then afterwards, the atheist Me Too movement kicked into high gear. As next year, 2012, he writes, David Silverman, president of the American Atheist Association, resigned over accusations of financial and sexual misconduct. Conferences began to become smaller. Various speakers were disinvited, and the movement began to fade, as Brierley comments. The Elevator Gate scandal of 2011 seems to have marked a pivotal moment when the new atheist movement began to tear itself apart from the inside. Up to that point, new atheism had been largely united in agreeing that religion was bad and science was good. But it turns out that life is more complicated than that. Once the community discovered they held radically differing views about how life should be lived once religion has been abandoned, things quickly spiraled downwards. And he quotes a blogger who writes for something called Atheism in the City, who summed up the movement after their conference was canceled in 2018 over disagreements on speakers. This individual says, the atheist community has splintered into a million shards in recent years. There are atheist feminists and atheist anti-feminists, the social justice warrior atheist and the anti-social justice warrior atheist, the pro-PC atheist and the anti-PC atheist. There are pro-Trump atheists and anti-pro-Trump atheists. Atheists are split over Gamergate, Elevatorgate, whether we should organize or whether we should even call ourselves atheists at all. The divisions go on and on. And Brierley sums it up or conclude saying, today, new atheism is a largely spent force. It has faded from public view as a serious cultural phenomenon. The publishing boom and anti-God literature fizzled out almost as quickly as it began, and the atheist speaking circuit is a shadow of its former self. Yeah, we might recall the words of the psalmist in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we would argue that all movements that rise up against God are destined to fail ultimately and are a waste of time. And you know, one of the things Brierley pointed out with the splintering of the new atheists was the fact that they could not agree on how life should be lived once one abandons religion and belief in God. And we might grant that while Christendom certainly has its share of divisions, but where the Bible is regarded as the Word of God and the supreme authority in all matters of faith and life, there is a remarkable consistency and continuity amongst the people of faith, not only in one period of time, but across the generations, a common core of beliefs and moral principles and values. As A.W. Tozer, he explains this phenomenon to us. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other? They're of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. In other words, he says, as we look away to Christ, and as we turn our eyes to heaven, we are drawn inevitably into this fellowship with one another in unity with other believers in Jesus Christ who hold a high view of Scripture and who believe that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God in matters of faith and doctrine and who are looking in that same direction. Well, we've come to the so-called practical section of the book of Romans. We've begun this in Romans 12. Paul is instructing us on how to live out our faith. And what do we do with this faith? How do we live it out in the real world, in this world that throws tribulation and trials at us, in this world where we encounter obstacles and difficulties, in this world where we find ourselves? How do we live out this faith? And these principles that we come to this morning have been adopted and practiced by Christians of all generations. And they've been put on display in the grand heroes of the faith, and they are given here for our instruction, and not only instruction, but for our imitation, that we put these principles into play as we seek to live out our faith. And let's look again at verse 11, as Paul writes here, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, and serving the Lord. So here Paul is calling us to diligence and to a kind of fervency in our Christian life, not lagging behind. The picture gives us that of almost like a runner who's in a marathon and he's just run out of steam. And he doesn't care where he comes in the race anymore. He's got a side ache or something like that, and he's just going to coast over to the finish line. He's out of gas. And of course, if you've been a Christian for very long, or even not so long, you know that there are times when you know what you ought to do, but for some reason the motivation or the drive seems to be lacking. You know, I know that I should pray about this, but, or you know, I know that I ought to mend this relationship with so-and-so, but I just don't feel it. Or I know that I ought to forgive so-and-so, or I ought to read my Bible this morning, or to pray, or I ought to talk to my coworker about Jesus and so forth. You know, what can we do if we find ourselves lagging behind, lacking energy for the things of God, for the spiritual things of God? And of course, Christians of all ages have really confronted this common challenge. It is not something unique to our generation and age or to us as Christians today. In fact, John Wesley of the 18th century wrote these words. He says, "Oh, stir yourself up before the Lord. Shake yourself from the dust. Wrestle with God for the mighty blessing. Pour out your soul in prayer. Continue with all perseverance. Watch, awake out of sleep, and keep awake." And he says, stir yourself up before the Lord. And we'll ask ourselves, how do we do that? How does one stir themselves up? Paul told Timothy a similar line in 2 Timothy 1:6, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Use your spiritual gift, Timothy. Use the gifts you've been given. Serve the Lord in all fervency. And so the image is that of a fire here that is about to go out. If you've ever been on a cookout or in camping and so forth, and the fire is there on the ground and it's starting to go out, and then someone will come along with a poker or so forth and stir it up, and you'll find unburnt portions of logs in there, and the flames will rise up once again, or perhaps you'll throw another log onto the fire and so forth. And so that's sort of the picture here that Paul is using with Timothy. Stir up your fire, and John Wesley makes use of that same imagery. Stir yourself up. Now, one of the ways we can stir up our soul is to remind ourselves of what God says about our lives here in this world and how long we have to live in this world. We are notoriously, at times, short-sighted when it comes to how much time we have in this world, or we fail to realize how quickly this time flies by and that our days may be over. In Psalm 90, in verses 10 through 12, the psalmist writes, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. So teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom." He says our days are numbered here, and they're fixed in the councils of heaven. Nobody really is even guaranteed tomorrow, but we do find here an average life expectancy, fairly similar to where we are at today. If we look up the life expectancy of Americans today, it's roughly around 80, 81 years of age, 81 for women, 76 for men. So if you were given 80 years to live, let's say you have an average life expectancy, that means you are given 29,200 days. And we could picture it this way. Let's say when you are born, God gives you a big old jar filled with 29,200 marbles. And each day, out goes another marble onto the discard pile. Some of you might say, well, that explains why I feel like I'm losing my marbles someday. You literally are. But of course, we don't know how many days we have. We could be gone tomorrow. But for me, I've already used up 22,000 closely of my marbles, so to speak. I'm down to a fourth of a jar. And when my gas tank gets down to around a quarter of a tank, I go fill it up again. I think, well, that's getting too low. I need to fill it up again. And here he says, this is your life, and you have this big jar, and it is running down. And, we could be gone tomorrow. We recognize that. We could get hit by a plane or a train or an automobile or what have you. But we do know this. We have one day less today than we had yesterday. That number is going down. And just because we don't know when the end comes does not mean that we should ignore the fact that that number is decreasing. Wisdom tells us, make the most of what is given to you. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you've already spent sufficient of your time in this world doing those other things, wasting it and throwing it away. Well, he says, don't do that any longer. And of course, that raises the question, well, how does somebody waste their life? What are we talking about here? What is a wasted life according to the scriptures? And of course, the wasted life is defined as a life where someone takes their life and the time God has given to them, and they give it over to sinful living, and they ignore God, and they ignore his kingdom, they ignore his people, they ignore the scriptures, and live however they want to. In fact, John Piper shares a story he often heard his father tell young people when preaching the gospel to them. and his father was trying to encourage them to, you know, commit their lives to Christ at a young age and serve him and do things useful in their lives in the service of Christ. And his father would tell of an elderly man who came to know the Lord in his latter years. And while he rejoiced at his salvation, his eyes were also opened up to the fact that he had squandered nearly the entirety of his life here, living for himself and not for Jesus. And as the old man reflected, he broke down into tears, saying, "I've wasted it. I've wasted my life." Now, he would go to heaven, certainly, but he realized, in fact, that he had wasted so much of his life and so much of the opportunities put before him to serve Jesus here. And of course, the point is, you only get one life. This is it. And we want to use that life as God has given it to us. And the lasting measure or estimate of that life will be Jesus Christ and our faithfulness to him. Did we live for the Lord? Did we obey him? Did we love others in Jesus' name? You know, and if we knew how much time we had, we would recognize the preciousness of each and every minute as the clock ticks down. And, you know, things you won't regret at the end of your life, things that will not be seen as a waste of time when you come to stand before God in heaven, we would add, or we could point out here, one will be time you spent worshiping God, in the worship of God with other believers or as an individual, seeking to grow in your relationship with him, seeking first his kingdom, studying the Bible or in prayer, seeking his face, in fellowship. You know, nobody goes to heaven with a brand new relationship with Jesus when they get to heaven. They already know him. In other words, you know, Jesus, when he says, "I will say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." When he dismisses people from his presence, there will be people that he says, "I never knew you." So for Christians, we are people who already know him in this world, in this life. And so we should be growing in that relationship. We should be growing in our understanding of who Jesus is and in that relationship, because we will not just simply meet him for the first time, so to speak, in heaven. We will be like, "Yes, this is the Jesus I've been worshiping." And obviously our knowledge will be greatly enhanced, but we already know him now through the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. You will not regret time invested in people, in your family, your church members, the stranger or the neighbor, and we'll be carrying out the love commands in this life. We mentioned last week that love is kind of the bullseye in Christian discipleship and Christian living. It's the language of redemption. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And this is the goal of our teaching, Paul says. We want to have love from a pure heart. We want to have a good conscience and a sincere faith. Those are the things we're aiming at even as we stand today. You know, when I was a kid, I took guitar lessons for several months, not very long, at the music store at the mall. I was in 7th or 8th grade, paid for it with my own paper out money and so forth, 30-minute lessons. And I'd show up, and the guitar teacher, he didn't really seem to have a rigorous lesson plan. I'd show up with my guitar, and he'd say, "Well, what song do you want to learn how to play today?" And I'd say, "Well, why don't you teach me how to play Riding the Storm Out by REO Speedwagon? That sounds like a good song." And so he would listen to it on a tape or something and figure out how to play it and then show me and so forth. And I dropped him after a few months. I thought, this is kind of a waste of time here. I can figure out how to play these things on my own. But, you know, when we show up for instruction with Jesus, he doesn't ask us what song we want to play. He has his own curriculum. He has his own manual. He has the own set lesson plan, and he tells us to do this over and over and over until we get it right. And of course, we won't get it exactly right until we are graduated unto glory. He says, "I want you to love from a pure heart. I want you to have a good conscience. I want you to have a sincere faith," and do that over and over. That's the manual. That's the lesson plan. That's the curriculum of the Christian life. And we'll spend our whole life trying to master that song. We won't regret time spent in serving the Lord in others, using your gifts to contribute to kingdom causes, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others, or teaching young children about faith in Jesus and so forth, and teaching others, adults and so forth. We have all kinds of opportunities for serving and teaching and ministering unto one another, and Paul brings that out in this verse. As we are serving the Lord, don't lag behind in diligence, but be fervent in spirit. We might think of the basketball players at the end of a basketball game. They've got 5 seconds left, and they're down by 1 point. And you say, you know, when they throw that ball in bounds, they don't just dawdle around and dribble a little over here, a little over there. They're throwing that ball down court. They're getting it down to the basket, and they're doing everything they can to give themselves a chance to overcome the other team at the end. And that's what it means to not be lagging behind, but fervent in spirit as the clock is ticking down. Let's go on to verse 12, and really all three of these could be a sermon of themselves, but I don't want to break it up that much, so we'll cover all three of them. But rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted unto prayer. And we need patient endurance in running this race that God has put us upon. In fact, R.C. Sproul said that he once picked this verse as his life verse. And of Romans 12:2 in the King James, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. He says, but he later changed to another verse because he decided he wasn't very patient in tribulation. I don't know who told him your life verse has to be something that you're good at, but that's the way he looked at it. Mine has always been Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. And this triad of short exhortations really contains the essence of Christian living. I want you to rejoice in your hope. Find joy in your hope. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul put it into the Philippians. You know, there's a Facebook page I once came across for musicians. And it has one post on it that says, you know, Billy has 7 guitars. He just went into the music store and bought 2 more. Now what does he have? And the answer was happiness. He's got 2 more guitars, so he's happy. And of course, that is the way our world tends to look at material possessions and, you know, items of this world. It's a common manner of thinking. The things like wealth or possessions, a big house, a new car, and so forth, and the ability to buy whatever you want, that leads to joy. That makes life more meaningful. That gives us the happiness and so forth. But one of the problems with that thinking is that money and possessions are unstable things in this world. And as shown through history, in Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, Solomon tells us, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone, for wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. Wealth is part of our uncertain world. It makes itself wings. Our houses can be destroyed by a tornado or an earthquake, and things can be washed away in a flood. Life is brief and fragile and so forth, and these things can be taken away from us in literally a moment. This world is temporary and fleeting and soon shall pass. So where should we put our hope? Our hope needs to be in something more solid, grounded in that which is eternal and cannot be taken away from us, as Jesus makes the point. Put your hope where moth or rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. And our hope is in that which what we have because of Jesus. In 1 Peter 1:13, Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. When Christ returns, we enter into the glory of God and the glorious reward of our Christian faith. Or as the Apostle John puts it, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so not only that, you know, we rejoice in what is to come and what God promises to us in eternity, but we also can rejoice now in the fact that God is using everything together for good in our lives as he promises to us in the here and now. Every single event, even random, seemingly insignificant, inconsequential events, God takes and he uses them for what he is creating in our lives, and he is bringing good out of such things. And we're told that in Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so we can look at our lives and say, you know, this random event or this trial or this difficulty, this challenge, God is working it all together just like a baker mixing things up in his mixing bowl. And, you know, we wouldn't take a spoonful of flour or shove a raw egg in our mouth. Some people might, but it doesn't sound good to me and so forth. But all these ingredients mixed together, and God brings good out of them. He makes biscuits out of them. He makes cookies out of them or whatever. God is doing that with our lives and producing a good outcome. And so the eyes of faith notices and watches how God weaves together these things in our lives and works them for good, the coincidences and quirks of faith. And even through our blunders, God is on the throne and working for our good. I appreciated this statement by Clarence McCartney. He says, "The misfortunes and adversities of life, so-called, assume a different color when we look at them through this glass," Romans 8:28. "It is sad to hear people trying to live over their lives again and saying to themselves, if I had chosen a different profession, if I had taken a different turning of the road, if I had married another person, all of this is weak and unchristian. The web of destiny we have woven, in a sense, with our hands, and yet God has had his part in it. It is God's part in it and not ours that gives us faith and hope." He says that's the Christian life. That's Christian faith. We don't have hope because we're smarter than others, or we've never made a poor decision, or we've never screwed up our lives like other people. No, that's not the Christian hope at all. We have hope because God is on the throne, and he is working even through our poor decisions, even through our mistakes, even through our failings and so forth. He has his hand in our lives. He's working it all together for good, and that gives us joy as we make our way through this world. And so as Paul continues on, he says, we're called to patience in tribulation. You know, the heroes of the faith certainly excel here, as we could look over the long list of heroes of the faith in the Bible. And Job is certainly one of them, where he says, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In James chapter 5 says, "You've heard of the endurance of Job. You've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." And, you know, as we wind our way through this world, we're pilgrims and we're strangers. And, you know, as C.S. Lewis, when he wrote Mere Christianity, he was giving an apologetic for the Christian faith. But he also wanted to encourage the wartime citizens of Great Britain in the fight against Germany. He wanted to encourage the people. People were dying every day from German bombs and dying on the battlefield and so forth. And this person, Kathleen Norris, wrote a foreword in his last edition. She says, "You know, Lewis seeks in Mere Christianity to help us see the religion with fresh eyes. As a radical faith whose adherents might be likened to an underground group gathering in a war zone, a place where evil seems to have the upper hand, to hear messages of hope from the other side." In other words, she says, this is what he's trying to portray to us when we think of the Christian faith. We are living here in a war zone. People are dying around us. There are casualties around us. There are dangers and there are tribulations. How can we persevere in our trials and in our tribulations? And we know that life can become extremely difficult in this world at times. You know, we were just talking this morning before church about the truck that had run into a train, or the train that had run into the train to the truck, and these things that happen in people's lives, different farm accidents where a child is killed and so forth, and these tragedies. This life can be rather difficult at times. And we need to hear messages of hope from home, from our heavenly kingdom. We need to hear from our friends on the other side. And C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, "Enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. When you go to church, you are really listening into the secret wireless from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to prevent us from going. Satan wants to keep us from God's word. He wants to keep us from church. He wants to keep us from hearing things that would actually be helpful to us and that would actually help us in living out this Christian life in this world. And Thomas Watson, a Puritan of old, says, "Leave not off reading in the Bible till you find your hearts warmed. Go not from the word till you can say as those disciples, did not our hearts burn within us?" As in your reading of the Bible, seek the blessing, seek the warming of the Holy Spirit, seek God to speak to your hearts, and leave not off. And then finally, he closes with being devoted to prayer. And we could think of dozens of heroes of the faith. There's Hannah in the Old Testament who prayed to have a child, and God blessed her with a child. Or Hezekiah facing the threat of the Assyrian army and deportation. And prayer is our hotline to heaven. Prayer is our way of casting our burdens upon the Lord. Psalm 55:22 tells us, "Cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be greatly shaken." I recall the words of Harold Kushner and his wife. They had suffered the loss of one of their children in childhood from a disease. And in the aftermath, they decided to go and attend a kind of grief workshop along with other people. And he made this observation. He says, you know, when you go to something like this, he said, you basically find two kinds of people. And in the first group are people who are so angry at God that they've decided never to set foot in a church or a synagogue ever again. He was a rabbi. And then he says, the second group, just as numerous, are people who say they never could have made it through their difficult time without God and the people who supported them. For them, their faith and trust in God and being able to pray to God, being able to cast their burdens on the Lord, being able to take refuge in God was a ballast providing them with stability in a rocky and stormy sea and the storms that life had thrown at them. And that really is what prayer is to the believer. It's a ballast. It keeps our ship secure, even though we go through the storms, even though we go through the trials. We're devoted to prayer. We're calling upon the Lord. We're taking our needs there. We're casting our burdens upon Him, and we find that we could not live without that resource. Oswald Chambers says, "Prayer is the vital breath of the Christian, not the thing that makes him alive, but the very evidence that he is alive." You know, and as we come to the Lord's table this morning, in the Lord's table, we go back and we remember that Jesus gave his life for us up on the cross. We do this in remembrance of that. And we might recall the words of Jesus where he told the disciples, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine with you again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So he knew the hour. He knew he was about to go to the cross. He knew Judas was going to betray him. He knew that by 9 a.m. the next morning, he would be hanging on a cross just outside of Jerusalem. And we say, how did he spend those last hours? He spent his last hours serving the disciples. He washed their feet. He instructed them for the days ahead. He reminded them, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you." But I love this phrase from John 13:1, where it told Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus lived a perfect life. He lived the life that you and I are called to live or to aspire to. We know we will fall short, absolutely. We will not make it to any degree of being able to say that we are like Jesus, so to speak. But he is our example. He is our role model. He is the one that we desire to follow. We say, what would Jesus do here? What would Jesus do there? And one of the things he did was he loved the disciples. He loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. Shall we pray together? Father, we do thank you for the great heroes of the faith, the role models of the faith that have taken these truths and lived them out. And they remind us of how to love one another, of how to persevere through trial, how to be devoted to prayer, not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit and serving the Lord and rejoicing in the hope that has been given to us, the hope of the gospel, and the very hope of redemption, that someday we will be made like Jesus Christ when he returns or when we die and go to be in heaven. And Lord, even to rejoice in the here and now as we see you weaving and working all things together for good in our lives. What an amazing truth that is for believers, that trumps everything in our lives, and that points us to our great hope. And so, Lord, as we come to the table this morning, we thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins, rising again from the dead, and we pray that as we partake of the elements, that you would strengthen our faith, that even this morning, stir up our hearts, Lord, as we've been called to do even this morning, not lagging behind in diligence, but to be fervent in our spirits, Lord. May we be fervent in the living out of our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.